Father God, we have just read your perfect and infallible words. We thank you for them, and please would you use my words, fallible as they are, for your glory. Amen. Why? Why? It's kind of the ultimate question, isn't it? In any given situation, I guess we might be interested in the kind of the who's, the where's, the what's, the when's, but ultimately, most of our questions, they come back to this question, why? It's the question that the two-year-old, and believe me, they do ask it all the time, they just ask it again and again and again. Why? And I think sometimes my little Tilly might be asking it to be annoying, but most of the time, she's asking that question because she wants to understand this world that we live in, that we share together, and her assumption is that there is a meaning, that there is an answer to that question, why, each time. And I guess that kind of means that explains why we stop asking the question quite so incessantly as adults. Because we kind of feel like we get it. We feel like we understand how this world works and what's going on. But then, something happens. And we end up asking ourselves that same question the toddler asks. Why? When gunmen go into mosques and open fire, why? When people drive planes into skyscrapers, we scream, why? When we open our history books and we read about the horrors of Jewish men and women herded like cattle into gas chambers, why? And more personally, when people we know, people we love, get hurt or get sick or die, we scream, why? And the reason we keep coming back to that question, why, the reason we can't seem to find satisfactory answers, is that we are being lied to. Lied to, day by day by day. The lie we're told is this: the world is fine, the world is good, this is how things are supposed to be, it's all right. And so when bad things do happen, we just can't make sense of them. And we come back to that question, why? You see, when bad things happen to good people, that doesn't fit with my understanding of the world. We say things like, it shouldn't be like this. That shouldn't have happened. And when we use words like shouldn't, we show what we kind of expect of the world. We say the world should not be like this. This world should be, we think, a place where bad things don't happen. At least not to nice people, at least not to the people in my life, the people that I care about. You see, we think that the world looks something like this all the time. But the problem is that this confuses the world as it ought to be and will be one day with the world as it is right now. And what the world is like right now, well, that's what our passage this evening shows us. We're going to see the world as it really is. And the way this passage shows us that is by focusing in to this one life, this one very small incident in Luke's gospel. But before we really get stuck into the passage, I want to kind of address something which I imagine one or two of us might have been asking questions about as we had it read to us. I mean, demons, Beelzebub, Satan. Really, what is this all about? And I think it's tempting to read those sort of words and to kind of mark it down as kind of the language of a primitive culture, a culture that doesn't really understand things quite as well as we do, and kind of maybe dismiss it as kind of an unusual way of talking about mental illness for those people who didn't understand it all those years ago. Well, I think we should be very careful of thinking that way. Partly, firstly, because it's culturally arrogant to assume that we know better than another culture. Secondly, and more significantly, if we start thinking like that, then we're saying that Jesus himself is primitive and backwards. I don't know about you, but as I read about Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, that's never how he comes across to me. Simply put, here he is in this passage, and he speaks about Satan. He speaks about Beelzebub. He speaks about demons and unclean spirits. Jesus clearly thinks they're real, which should at least give us pause for thought before we try and dismiss this as some kind of ancient superstition. And thirdly, if you travel much in this world today, actually, I think you will see more of this kind of demon possession stuff going on elsewhere. And again, with that, I think we need to kind of fight against that temptation to arrogantly look down on another culture and think they're kind of primitive and backwards. Now, I can't tell you for certain if you kind of want to ask why we don't see much of this stuff in the West today, but kind of think of it this way. Imagine what it would be like if we were wandering around in Maidenhead and we saw very obvious signs of demon possession on a daily basis. I mean, it'd be pretty hard to remain a hardened secular atheist in that kind of situation, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to maintain that there is nothing but this physical world. You see, that is the devil and the force of evil. That is their great lie to our culture. Their great lie is that everything's kind of, well, how to put this? Their great lie is that there is no spiritual realm. You see, I think the devil is perfectly happy in some cultures if people are terrified of him or fascinated in him. But he is equally content to have us disbelieve in him and all things to do with the spiritual realm. See, the devil's great lie to our culture is this: everything's all right. This world is all that there is. No. There is no great battle between good and evil going on. And no, there is absolutely no need to seek after God. That is the lie that he feeds people in our culture. That is the lie that our friends and our family, and perhaps some of us here today, are believing. And just quickly, if you are sat there tonight and you're thinking, this guy is a nutter. He is talking about demons and he seems to think they're actually real. Well, can I ask you to kind of put that question to the back of your mind? Because the point in this passage, the point that Jesus is making, is broader than one about demons. He is making the point that his mission is to defeat evil. And in this example, the kind of the way we see that evil working out is in this man who is demon possessed. But the point isn't demons in particular, but Jesus' more general victory over the forces of evil in all of its guises. And actually, this kind of desire that we have to see good triumph over evil, that's not something I have to try and prove to you, I don't think. I don't have to open the Bible to try and show you that. We know it instinctively. It's kind of built into what it means to be human. If you just go to the cinema, watch the next James Bond film, watch Star Wars, open a book, read Harry Potter, read Lord of the Rings, every single one of them, it's good versus evil. And you know what? Good wins most of the time. It's good versus evil because behind the beautiful sunsets, that is what this world is like right now. It is a battlefield where a war is raging between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And we are caught in the middle. See, this is what the world is really like. It's a war zone. But the thing is, it doesn't feel like that day by day, does it? Day by day, we don't feel like we're caught up in a war. And so when we see those casualties, when we see people who are kind of under the effects of evil or going through suffering, we just can't make sense of it. And this passage is one small battle, one skirmish, I guess, in this great war between good and evil. As we focus down on this one small incident, it gives us a window where we can kind of understand the broader picture of this battle that we're in, the whole conflict. And at the center, there is this man. At the beginning of the passage, he is mute, probably both deaf and mute, because of the demon that is possessing him. But very matter-of-factly, Luke reports how Jesus drives out, gets rid of, defeats this evil. And as people look on, there are two reactions to this. The first is, I guess, the one we'd expect. People are amazed. They're stunned. They celebrate as they see good defeating evil. As they see triumph over this force that was too much for human beings to handle, and as Jesus has done it. But then there's this other reaction. There are folk who watch on, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually possessed himself. Possessed by a more powerful demon, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Essentially, they conclude that Jesus and his ministry are evil. And it's a ridiculous accusation. Of course it is. And Jesus calls them out on it. He effectively says to them, what are you talking about? He says, I mean, if you're right, and I'm on the side of Beelzebub, and I'm attacking demons, well, that means that Satan is attacking Satan, and his kingdom can't stand. If there's kind of civil war going on amongst the demons, if evil is fighting evil, then evil is just going to be defeated. It's just illogical, Jesus says, for Satan to attack Satan. But then on the other hand, he says, if the power I'm using to cast out these demons, if I'm not from Satan, and I'm casting them out by the finger of God, well, then the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom of God is a place where good beats evil every time. And so it makes sense as we see Jesus going about his ministry, everywhere he goes, again and again and again, good triumphs over evil. Jesus wins. And then Jesus kind of gives us this little parable in kind of verse 21, saying this is kind of what's really going on in the world as we find it. And he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Now that strong man in that parable is Satan, okay? He is, and look how he's described, he is strong. He is fully armed. He's in his own house, and he's guarding his possessions. Again, at the risk of sounding a bit like a nutter, this world is under Satan's control. Not ultimately, of course. God alone is ultimately sovereign. But because of human sin, because of humanity's choice to reject good and go with evil, Satan has authority. It's a limited authority, but it is a real one. And his possessions in this parable, they are people. People like this mute man. This man whose life has been ruined by the forces of evil. And even if we don't see people in Maidenhead who are demon-possessed on a regular basis, well, we do see people under the grip of evil, don't we? Lives ruined by greed and selfishness. People who are destroyed by addictions. Life is often grim, but there is hope because there's a stronger man. A stronger man who walks in and disarms the strong man. He attacks him, he overpowers him, he strips him of his armors and his weapons, and he takes the plunder. You see, this is the picture Jesus gives us. We're in a war zone. Without him, we are prisoners of war, held by a powerful and evil enemy. And what the guys who are looking on in this passage, what they kind of have just witnessed, is Jesus marching into Satan's territory, the strong man's house, overpowering him, and leading this mute man into freedom from captivity. And some people watch that, and they come to the conclusion that it's not a rescue at all. They watch that and they say what Jesus has done is evil. It's like they've got some sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. They feel sympathy for the captor and they turn against the one who is rescued. Friends, we need to face up to the reality that this is what the world is like. The world is a war zone between good and evil. And so when we see the horrors on our TV screens, we don't ask why. Because we know why. We see the world as it really is. This is not heaven. There will be casualties in this war. Evil is at work. Sometimes on the surface, and it's very clear, for all to see, sometimes more subtly. But we mustn't get romantic about this world that we live in. Because yes, puppies are cute. Yes, sunsets are beautiful. But the beauty we see, that it's beauty in the midst of a war. And guys, this requires changing our perspective on so many things. As we had in our first reading, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so when people want to kind of oppose us as a church or oppose us as individuals because of our faith and what we stand for, well, we know there's something deeper going on. Evil is at work opposing Christ and his mission. And so when people look at us, when they call our love hate, when they call our good deeds bad, well, we don't retaliate. They are not our enemies. And so instead, what we do is we pray. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray, actually, that the stronger man, Jesus, would come and would act, that he would free captives. That we pray that people blinded by the lies of Satan would have their eyes open to see Jesus as he really is. Because that's the other thing we need to do. We need to see Jesus as he really is. We've touched on this already, but this passage, it shows us a side of Jesus that we don't often, I think we often miss. Because if you ever see Jesus in a picture, he looks something like this. Long, flowing locks and glowing slightly. I mean, it is a bit ridiculous, isn't it? He's like a human nightlight. He never, though, in the pictures, looks anything like this, does he? He never looks like a strong man who's about to lead a commando raid to free captives. But that's what he is. I mean, especially those pictures where he's cuddling a lamb. Don't you have that feeling like, the Jesus I follow, yeah, he's gentle, but he's not a wimp. I don't want to follow someone who sits around with their long flowing hair cuddling furry animals. But I do have a passion and an interest in following Jesus as he truly is. Jesus, the one who smashes evil, who defeats Satan and all of his powers. Jesus, the stronger man who marches into enemy territory to plunder the strong man and to rescue his people. I don't know if we often think about Jesus' ministry this kind of way, but all the time that he is on earth, Jesus is in occupied territory. I mean, again, obviously, in an ultimate sense, the earth is his and everything in it. But as he comes to earth, the reason he comes is to take on Satan and to destroy his work. And that's the whole point of this passage. He is the one who is freeing people from the chains of evil. That's who he is. That is what we need to see, that Jesus is powerful, that he is strong, and he defeats all evil. You see, we need to see Jesus as he really is. And when we do that, the response will be that we listen and obey. Jesus came to rescue, but as he rescues us, he demands allegiance. Verse 23, look down at it with me. He says, if you're not with him, you are against him. If you're not gathering with Jesus, you are scattering. See, there is no sitting on the fence in this conflict. You are either with Satan or with Jesus. You are either on the side of good or of evil. You cannot be neutral. There are no Switzerlands in this conflict. And so as Jesus comes to rescue, the question for you and for me is this. Are you going to ally yourself with this Jesus guy? And can I suggest that if you see him as he really is, then you'll say, of course I will. Of course I want to follow this guy, and I'm going to follow him wholeheartedly. This kind of idea of wholehearted following, that's what the little funny little story in verse 24 is about, this kind of impure spirit who comes out of a man, goes off into the desert, comes back with seven others, and leaves the person in a worse state than he was before. Can you imagine being that guy who was mute, and you're stood around with Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach on kind of what happens next after someone's been kind of cured or cleansed of a demon? You're going to be listening, right? And Jesus' warning is effectively, It is no good to just have the demon gone. What you need, more than anything, is actually to be on the side of the stronger man. See, having a house, a mind, a life that's kind of swept, well-kept, that looks really nice, but is trying to remain neutral, that's not what this world is about. We're in a war zone. You don't want a beautiful house in the middle of a war zone. You don't want a holiday home there. This is not a place for just relaxing and kind of thinking everything is fine. No, the only safe place is with Jesus, the stronger man who defeats evil and frees those in captivity. But as we kind of come towards the close, what does that actually look like? What does it look like to ally yourself with Jesus? Well, that's answered by our last two verses, because you have this kind of woman in the crowd who cries out, kind of, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word and obey it." Now, he's not really kind of strongly rebuking this woman, but he's kind of saying, well, even more so, hear the word and obey it. He's saying the right response to him is obedience. We don't kind of say, "Oh yeah, Jesus, he's kind of all right. He's a good guy. Blessed is his mother." No, when he speaks, we listen. I mean, when we have the picture of the world right in our heads, when we realize that by nature we are Satan's captives under the control and power of evil, when we realize that Jesus has come in and freed us from that, we don't just say, "Oh, can you give me 5 more minutes here to say my goodbyes?" We don't say, "Thanks for the rescue, but I've got it from here." No, if we realize we're in the middle of a war zone, when the rescuer comes and says, "Come with me," we stick as close as we can to him. And can I ask, is that how we come to church week by week by week? Because I think it ought to be. We ought to come here humbly, expectantly, and prepared to listen and obey whenever Jesus speaks. We need to see this world clearly. It's a war zone. It's not heaven. It is going to be hard. We need to see Jesus clearly. He is the stronger man who defeats all the powers of evil. We need to see him clearly, and we need to live for him. See, Jesus is not messing around. He's your commanding officer, and he rightly demands your obedience. And tomorrow, as you head to school, we go off to work, as we kind of go about normal life, the pressure is going to be on. The pressure is going to be on because we're in a battle. There is going to be pressure to just be like everyone else. There is going to be pressure to side with this world, pressure to live as if God isn't real. There is going to be pressure to believe that lie of Satan. But when that pressure comes, the answer isn't rocket science. The answer is, remember Jesus. He is strong. He defeats evil. And so in that pressure tomorrow, remember Jesus. I don't just come in vaguely kind of remember Jesus. Actively think about him when that pressure is on. Think about what he is like. And remember, you're not following some kind of weak, wimpy leader. You're following a glorious, powerful, darkness-smashing king. And when you get that vision right, when you see Jesus as he truly is, well then, following him is not a trial, it's not difficult. It just makes sense. Because the only safe place in this battle is with him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in a world that is often dark, you give us hope. Thank you that you are the stronger man who comes in and overpowers and disarms the evil one. And so please, as we see you more clearly, would you help us to listen and to obey? And please give us the strength this week as the pressure comes on to live for you and to live for you wholeheartedly. Amen.